Morning. Thanks. You thought I was sleeping in for the last 7 weeks, didn't you? 26 years ago, I was a young man looking for answers like Beth and like Marcy. And I remember walking into a Christian bookstore, which is just about the weirdest thing you can do except for go to church. You know, I remember it was the oddest feeling. What is this place all about? And it was in the Jesus movement, and there was a lot of weird stuff going on back then with Christians, and I didn't know what it was all about, and I wasn't a Christian. And they had a little sign on the cash register saying 10% discount if you're a Christian. Real thoughtful. And kind of confirmed that whole idea of the church as a fortress. You know, we're up there in the turrets, and if anybody wants to come in, we're going to pour boiling oil on them or boiling Bibles or something like that, unless they wave the white flag. And so I'm standing there at the cash register, and I've been thinking about Jesus for several months, and the girl asked me as I try to buy this book, she says, do you know Jesus? And I said, well, not as well as I'd like to. And she had no clue what to say to that. I mean, I was just like, please tell me. And she said, she just kind of flipped out. And I knew she got real nervous because she didn't expect anybody to actually not know or want to know. And I didn't know. And so she said, well, just read the Bible as much as you can, and we'll give you the discount anyway. So lucky for me, God was in control, and I finally found somebody who could explain it to me. And yet that's what we want to talk about for the next 3 weeks. We want to talk about what is called sometimes in the church apologetics, but really it's just talking to your friends about what you believe. Sometimes we think of the church as a fortress, and we think of our faith as something we have to defend in a way that puts people off or creates a barrier instead of a bridge. And for these 3 weeks, I really want to talk to you if you've wandered in here and you're kind of feeling strange, like, what's church all about? I haven't been in church for 20 years, maybe. And we want to talk to you if you've got questions about Christianity. We want to acknowledge that those are good, honest questions. And if you're a Christian, sometimes you've become a Christian at some point, and yet you've got some nagging questions that you're embarrassed to ask. We want this to be a place where we can give honest answers to honest questions. And maybe you're in dialogue with somebody, a friend of yours, that's got real questions about Christianity, and you're wondering how you can answer those questions yourself, like Beth and Jane up here. And so this is for you, too. We want this to be a place where somebody can walk in and ultimately sit down next to anybody here and say, you know, this Christianity stuff is new to me. And would you mind explaining some of it? And they would get a warm, gracious response. Well, as I've talked to non-believers over the years, and one of the questions I had before I became a Christian was, why is Jesus the only way? Why is He the only way? And we want to deal with that this morning. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, in your hearts, set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. And by the way, if you have a Bible, I'll be skipping around a lot in this series, different verses here and there, and a lot of those I'll print in the bulletin. Or I've got a paper out there that I wrote to go along with each of these weeks. In addition, it's interesting, Discipleship Journal just came out with their latest edition last week, and it's exactly what we're talking about for these 3 weeks. So we made some of those available for you if you want to study further. But in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be prepared to give an answer. The word is apologia. It means a statement of your faith, a defense, to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Maybe someday somebody will come up and say, it seems that you have some kind of a relationship with God. How can I have that? And Peter says, always be ready to give an answer. A perfect answer? No. But an answer for the hope that's in you. But do it with gentleness, he says, and respect. Gentleness and respect. Here's where I'm at with God. Here's what happened in my life. I read in Time magazine a quote by George Lucas. Obviously, you know that Star Wars has been re-released unless you've been like hibernating all winter. George Lucas said something that I thought was so key. It could have been said by tons of people in the United States today. They were asking him, he said, George, you know, what's the deal about the Force? You kind of came up with that on your own, didn't you? And he goes, well, I kind of did. It sort of puts together lots of different beliefs. And they said, they were talking, he says, I believe in God, and I guess that that's reflected in the movie, Star Wars. So the interviewer said, well, George, do you believe in the Judeo-Christian God? He says, well, I don't know, I wouldn't go that far. My spiritual perspective is broader than the Judeo-Christian perspective. But I hate to put a label on it because what I feel hasn't been labeled yet. Now, I thought that was so clearly where Americans are today. I don't want to pin down my faith. I just believe in something that's got a fairly broad feeling to it. I don't want to be exclusive in any way. In fact, back in the early 70s in the Jesus movement, they used to use this gesture. You remember what this was? This was one way. Maybe you remember if you're an old-timer like me, Joe Namath. You know, he was saying, we're number one. That was acceptable, but to do this was unacceptable because it was saying, Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way. Now, in our culture, in our society, that is not cool anymore. But one of the worst things you can do to offend an American, or European for that matter, is to say there's only one way to God. It's like attacking baseball or hot dogs or apple pie, you know? Because we are a nation that was formed for religious freedom. People came here from Europe and they said, we want to have no established religion. We want to be a place where there's lots of opportunities. That's called pluralism. And you know, there's really nothing wrong with that. We're a country in which a lot of people have their say. Our enemy is not pluralism. We're not supposed to have an established national religion. The problem is, people believe in what's called relativism. Back in the 1920s, relativism really got its start, and the idea was there is no absolute truth. There is no final reality. Through the writings of Freud and Marx and Einstein in the realms of science and personality and behavior, people began to get the idea that everything that they knew up until that time was wrong and that it was impossible to have any kind of absolute final truth. And so when a person comes in and says, there is only one way to God, an American says, that's impossible. There's got to be lots of different ways. There can't be just one absolute truth. For instance, Haddon Robinson said, if somebody comes on the Jay Leno show and says, I've been married to the same woman for 42 years, everybody will applaud. But if that person continues and says, and I believe lifelong monogamy is the biblical standard that God is for all married people, they'll boo him off the stage. He might get shot for saying something like that because the attitude of society is, if that's your ethic, fine. But don't impose it on us. I read a book on Amazing Grace, the song Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace is one of the clearest theological Christian songs ever written. And I picked up this book about it a few years ago, and I noticed that the introduction had been written by Judy Collins. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Maybe Judy Collins became a Christian. So Judy Collins writes the introduction for a book on Amazing Grace. And as I flip through the introduction, she never mentions Jesus Christ. She says God is a he or she. And she says that amazing grace transcends all religions. Amazing grace is written about salvation in Jesus Christ. But I thought that was so key that a book could be written about a song like that and say, you know, it just applies to everything, doesn't it? That's what Americans are like. I remember talking to a gal on the airplane once, and somehow we got to belief systems, and I told her I was a Christian, and that was great until I said, well, what do you think about all this? And she said, well, I just think, you know, I believe in lots of different things, and I put it all together. And I said, but don't you think that that really you need to respond to Jesus Christ? And she got really angry at that point. Because the whole idea that there's only one way is so offensive. It's so exclusive. But that's what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. And that's probably one of the main questions people in our culture have today. Why are you so narrow-minded? Can't you be open to all these forms of spiritual ideas? And so I think that question really has about five parts to it, and I want to address those this morning. The first part of that question, why is Jesus the only way, I think really is, aren't all religions teaching the same thing? Aren't all religions really just teaching the same thing over and over? About 100 years ago, through what was called higher criticism, some of the German theologians began to take the Bible and say, you know, these miracles probably didn't happen. Let's just sort of take them out of the Bible. And let's boil down all religions to their essence and see if we can find what's common to all religions. And so they said, after we've studied all this, we feel that all religions are really talking about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And so from that, they came up with an analogy that became very famous called the mountain analogy, which would be appropriate here. Talk about it in Dallas, and nobody really knew what we were talking about. But in the mountain analogy, you know, you can come up Pikes Peak from a variety of directions. But you're all, if you make it to the top, you're all going to get to that same space, that same station, that same building. So there's people climbing it from all different directions. And they come from their own culture and their own background, but they all arrive at the top. And they all have the same experience at the top, right? And that's the way we are. That we come from our own cultures and they're diverse, and so we come to God from different ways, but we all get to Him at the same place at the same time at the top, right? Well, that's not what Christianity says, but that's what a lot of people feel. We're all going up the mountain, we'll all get there someday, and then we'll all be together. I remember my first class in college was called Nature of Man. And they basically said, let's just boil everything down. Everything you've learned is probably wrong. And so let's just talk about the fact there are many ways to God and they're all legitimate. In fact, somebody cooked up a religion and the religion is Baha'i. Baha'i you've heard of. It's the synthesis of lots of different religions. But the problem is all religions don't teach the same thing. For instance, in Buddhism, there's no personal God. In Orthodox Judaism, there's no life after death. In Islam, you're supposed to kill your enemies. Wherein Jesus said, love your enemies. They don't all teach the same thing. In fact, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are going that way. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Jesus Himself said, there's lots of doors out there, and people go through a lot of them, but there's only one that will lead to life. And He was saying, it's my door. How exclusive can you get? Jesus was most offensive about this. He said, there's lots of doors out there to religion, and some of them are very wide, but my door is the one you have to go through. Very exclusive claim. So all religions do not teach the same thing, and especially when you look at Christianity, it is saying, this is absolutely unique. A second question people have is, well, I accept Jesus Christ. He was a prophet. I accept that He existed. I think there's some historical evidence that He was there and that He was a good moral teacher. And I appreciate a lot of the things that Jesus said because it create, helped us create a society in which there's a lot of good things. I think he was a good man. I don't think he was any better than any other man. A lot of people will say that. Wasn't he just a good moral teacher? Well, what was unique about Jesus Christ compared to Confucius or Muhammad or Moses or Buddha? Well, four things in particular I can think of. Number one, he was sinless. The Bible says that Jesus never sinned. When I was searching for the truth, I studied the life of Buddha, and he struggled because he knew he made mistakes. It says in Hebrews 4, we have a high priest, Jesus, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just like us, yet he was without sin. He was unique. The other religions don't claim that their leader was sinless and perfect. Secondly, his death was the atonement for our sins. When he died, he paid for our sins. No other religious leader claims that. He is the only one, the only authorized representative of God to us, and the only authorized representative of us to God. In 1 Timothy 2, it says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the only one who paid for our sin. And third, I don't know any other religious leader who came back from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at the same time after he died, most of whom are still alive. Says there's 500 people out there you can go talk to, and they'll tell you they saw Jesus come back from the dead. In fact, Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The whole Christian faith hinges on the fact that Jesus came back from the dead, and people saw him. Fourth, he claimed to be equal with God. When Buddha achieved enlightenment, he did not claim to be the source of all things. When Muhammad got the revelation, he did not claim to be Allah. But Jesus, when you take a look at Jesus, I thought Jesus was just a good moral teacher. But when I began to look into his life, it was almost offensive. Because if you look at what Jesus said, you began to think, this guy is an egomaniac. Everywhere I look, he's talking about himself. A good moral teacher would be more humble. But Jesus is always going around to people saying, who do you think I am? Who do people say that I am? He made statements that a normal person, if they made these statements, they'd be crazy. Or they'd be a con man or a liar. Listen what he said. He talked to the people. He says, I am the light of the world. Think of a normal person saying that. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's unusual. John 8:58 says, I tell you the truth. And he's talking, it's a big hubbub, and all these people are arguing with him, and he's arguing with the religious authorities. And Abraham, of course, is their father. They've said, Abraham is our father. He's the founder of our faith. And Jesus says, well, guess what? Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to try to kill him because he was saying, I existed before Abraham. And he also used the phrase, I am, which is the phrase you never uttered because it was the name for God. And a little bit later, he says, well, the Father, I and the Father are one. We're the same. And then in John 11, Jesus said, hey, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, will live. Now, isn't that cruel? If you're not who you say you are, you're promising people, follow me, and even if you die, you'll come back to life? What kind of a person would say that? In John 14, one of his disciples has been with him for 3 years. And these guys are just like us. They don't quite get it. Even though they've been with Jesus for 3 years, and Philip has said, you know, Jesus, all I'd like is, can you just show us the Father? And Jesus
just, it's a little frustrating. And he says, Philip, we've been together for a long time now. Don't you know that anyone who has seen me has seen the Father? How can you say this? Now, is this guy, you know, has he got all of his cards? Does he, you know, does he have a few screws loose? What's the deal? And finally, in John 14, he says, look, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. C.S. Lewis, one of the great apologists of this century, wrote all kinds of literature, wrote all kinds of things about his faith. If you want to read a great book on Christianity, read the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And one of the most famous things he ever said was he looked at Jesus' claims and he says, listen, there's only three possibilities with somebody who makes claims like this. They are either wrong or they're right. That's what I noticed when I looked at Jesus' claims. He's making claims about himself. He's not just talking about how to live a good life. He's talking about himself all the time. Now, if he's making these claims about himself, he's either right or he's wrong. That's two possibilities. But let's split the wrong into two more possibilities. If he's wrong, he either knows he's wrong or he doesn't. If he's wrong about his claims and he knows it, that makes him a liar. That makes him a con man. That makes him a fool because he's going to die for these claims. So if Jesus was wrong and he knew about it, he was a liar. But if he was wrong and he didn't know, what does that make him? He's crazy. He's deluded. He's out of touch with reality. He's what we'd call a lunatic. And so C.S. Lewis said there's really only three possibilities. He was wrong and he didn't know it. He was wrong and he did know it. Or he was right. And if Jesus was right about his claims about himself, then he is the Lord. C.S. Lewis said, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He didn't intend to. Jesus was very careful to make sure that we could not call him a great moral teacher. He's the way to the Father because he's the only one with an intimate knowledge of God, unmarred by sin. He's the truth because he has the perfect power of making sense out of life. And he's the life because he wasn't subject to death but made it subject to him. He's the only authorized revelation of God, and he's the only authorized representative of people to God. Well, a lot of, so the question, don't all religions say the same thing? No, they don't. Wasn't Jesus a good moral teacher? No, he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the key to all of life. So some people say, well, kind of the peanut, Charlie Brown philosophy of life, which really gets reinforced all the time. You know, I do this all the time as a coach with soccer teams and basketball teams and baseball teams and you know, you get grades, and what do your parents say, or what do your coaches say? They say, just do your best, right? Just do your best. You can't expect any more than that. Your best. And so we sort of transfer that to the spiritual realm and say, God's a big father. He can't really expect any more than me trying to do my best, can he? And so a lot of people say, isn't it enough to be sincere? And that one Peanuts comic strip, Charlie Brown or Schroeder, I forget who it was, says it just doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And we think that maybe that's true. Problem is, sincerity doesn't equal truth. One of the biographies I think every Christian should read is the biography of Malcolm X. If you've never read that, you've missed it. Malcolm X, I have tremendous respect for.
I mean, you talk about somebody who was committed to his cause, who went through a transformation and absolutely believed in his cause with Malcolm X. I mean, he puts us to shame in terms of sheer commitment. But what he was committed to, if you read some of the things that were taught to him and that he proclaimed for a while until he started having doubts, were kind of crazy. A philosophy of history that was just kind of pulled out of the air. And so you read the biography of Malcolm X and you say, I appreciate his commitment and his sincerity, but I think that what he was talking about historically is just not true. Somebody else that I admire in terms of their staunchness, their character, was Gandhi. Before he died, about 15 years before he died, he says, I tell you that Hinduism entirely satisfies my soul, more so than the Sermon on the Mount. But right before his death, Gandhi said, my days are numbered. I'm not likely to live very long, maybe a year or more, and for the first time in 50 years, I find myself in despair. All about me is darkness. I'm praying for light. Sincerity doesn't equal truth. You can be sincerely wrong. A man who was at the top of his field in terms of devotion to God was Nicodemus. You couldn't get any more devoted to God than Nicodemus. But he came to Jesus one night and said, Jesus, you seem to have something maybe I'm missing. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Which is kind of a slap in the face. It's like, Nicodemus, you've got to start all over spiritually. You've got to take everything you think you've achieved spiritually and just erase it all and start from scratch. You have to be born again. God has to work in your life to bring you to a new understanding of truth. You're very sincere, but sincerity is not equal to truth. I think a lot of people spell Christianity or spell religion D-O. As long as I do enough things, I think God will accept me. It's like if all of our sins are little O's on a piece of paper, we think if I just do enough good works, you know, as an X over each O, then they'll all cancel out. Lots of people spell religion D-O. I just try to do more and more and more and do my best. But that's not Christianity. Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. It's something that has already been accomplished. It is a work that's already been done for us. It is not something we're supposed to achieve. It talks about a righteousness that has to be imported, has to be brought into us from the outside. It's called an alien righteousness. It belongs to someone else, but they are going to give it to us, and that someone else is Jesus Christ. And when I became a Christian, I stopped thinking of religion as D-O, something I had to do, and I accepted the fact that it was D-O-N-E, done for me. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, as Ron preached about a few weeks ago, God made Him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for me, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a gift. A fourth question people ask, though, is, but how can God send anybody to hell? I've got a grandmother who's the nicest person on earth. Now you're going to tell me that you're going to put her in the same category as Idi Amin or Hitler or Mussolini or somebody who obviously deserves hell? You're going to take a philanthropist who spends their whole life doing good things for other people, and just because they didn't accept Jesus Christ, you're going to send them to hell? A lot of people ask that question. And I think it's because we don't understand God's character of righteousness and holiness.
The question is, how can God allow sinners like us into His presence? In fact, R.C. Sproul said it this way. He said, "The issue is not why is there only one way, but why is there any way at all?" If you're not a Christian, you may have a hard time accepting the Bible. But if you want to investigate Christianity, at least think through it this way. The Bible portrays human beings as fallen. We are what the Bible calls sinners. We have all blown it spiritually at one time or another. It says in the book of James, if you ever break the law one time in one place, no matter how big or small, you've broken the whole thing. A lot of people think that God is going to compare us with our peers. And so we look around the room and we go, okay, I can find a few people worse than me. You know, we're used to a curve in school. Didn't you love when there was a curve? Because you're thinking, okay, you look around the room. Okay, Frank and Mary and Jack, you know, they always get worse grades than me, so I'm safe. Trouble is, God says He's going to compare my life with the life of Jesus Christ. And if I don't measure up, then I'm what is called a lawbreaker, a sinner, a cosmic criminal. If I've ever broken one of God's laws one time in my life in thought or word or deed, I'm sunk spiritually. That's what the Bible says. It says that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And then it says, right after that in Romans 6:23, the first was Romans 3:23, the next one is Romans 6:23, and it says, the wages of sin is death. So first of all have sinned, and secondly, the result of sin is death. So we're all going to die, right? That's what the Bible says. We've all broken the law. We're all going to die. But the good news is, the end of that verse says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. I've heard this story. I can't vouch that it's true, but I could see it happening, and it portrays what is portrayed in the Bible, and that is, there was a judge in California, and his daughter was brought before him with a number of speeding violations and other crimes. And so the judge, although he has a love for his daughter, is still a judge. And he's sitting on his chair with his robe, and he is pledged to uphold justice. So how would you feel if you're a judge? Your child comes before you and owes all this money, probably a lot more than this child had or could ever afford. And so he's in a dilemma. The judge has to uphold justice, and yet he has this love for the child. So as the story goes, the judge does an unusual thing. He takes off his robe and places it on the back of his chair. He walks down the steps and stands next to the child and writes out a check for the total amount that's owed. And he puts the check down. And he walks back up to his seat and puts his robe back on and sits down. And a wonderful thing has happened, because he can uphold justice and demand payment. And this child that he loves can take that check and present it as the payment. And so justice is upheld, and yet the person goes free. Now, that check is sitting there. It doesn't really do any good until that person picks that check up and uses it and says, here is the payment. Now, in a spiritual sense, this is exactly what God has done. He must remain righteous and holy and just, because those are His attributes. He's the source of justice and holiness and righteousness. And He can't just look at people like us and say, well, your sin just doesn't matter. We inherently sense that that's not even true. And we get angry with
with a certain criminal, or we get angry at a Hitler and we say, you can't just excuse that. But we're all in the same boat. And so God said, I'll take off my glory and I'll come to earth and I'll walk alongside these people in the form of my Son, and I will allow Him to die, and in His death I will pay for all of their sin and present that to the human race as a gift, so that anyone who wants to receive that gift will find that their sin, their debt, has been canceled. And finally, as we talk to people, a lot of times people say, well, and this may be a valid question, but a lot of times it's just, I don't want to talk about this anymore. What about all the innocent people in, pick a spot on earth, Antarctica, Africa, Mongolia? It's basically a place where people haven't heard of Jesus Christ. A lot of people say, what about all the innocent natives in Africa? Now it's probably all, what about all the people in America that haven't heard? But the answer to that question is they'll all go straight to heaven. All the innocent people who haven't heard about Jesus will go straight to heaven. But, and hear me on this, what does the Bible say? The Bible says there aren't any innocent people. If there was an innocent person out there, they'd be innocent. God would have no case against them. But the Bible clearly says we have all sinned. It doesn't matter where you live on this planet, there's no innocent people. It says in Romans 3, what shall we conclude? Are we any better? No, all Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Even people that haven't heard of Jesus develop their own standards of behavior. And guess what they do? They all break their own standards. Now, God can write in the sky with clouds if He wants, but He's basically said, take the message of Jesus to the whole world. That's why we have missions. There is no concrete hope extended to any person who hasn't received Jesus Christ. Now, there's a mystery to some of that, and God somehow transports people, and in the book of Acts, He transports Philip to an Ethiopian eunuch, and He shows him the gospel. God has many ways that He can do it, but basically He says, there is one way. And if you're asking that question, that may be a sincere question, but what I would say to you is, you're not one of those people out there. If you've heard about Jesus, what's your response to Him? You're not responsible for somebody else. You're responsible for you. And if you've heard about Jesus Christ, God will just ask you what you've done. Now, if you are a Christian, you and I are no better than anybody else. We are simply beggars telling other beggars where we've found bread. A friend of mine was in a prison ministry once, and he went to a prison and began to talk to a bunch of inmates, and he talked to one man for a long time about Jesus Christ, and at the end he says, do you have a response? And the man says, I don't think so today. I don't want to really get into that. And so this friend of mine wrote down in his little book that the man had rejected Jesus Christ that day. He didn't do it in a cavalier way or an offensive way. He just said, rejected Christ today. And the man looked, he says, what are you writing there? He says, he showed him. He says, I didn't do that. You know, I'm not that bad. And he goes, but you don't see, to not accept means to reject. There's only two responses. There's not a middle ground. And that's what was hard for me to understand, is that until I came into a relationship with Christ, I was outside of a relationship with Christ. It says in the Bible, when you become a Christian, you are placed into Christ. And before I received Him, I was outside of Christ. And in essence, I'm making this up, but it's like when we die, there's a pop quiz. And there's only two questions on the quiz. And the first question is, have you lived an absolutely morally perfect life? And if the answer is no, go on to the next question. If the answer is yes, then you're fine. But we'd all have to answer no and go on to the next question. The next question is, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ, the only provision that has been made for men and women to be forgiven, to have a new life? In Acts 4, verse 12, it says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ, God's only provision for sinners. And for me, I struggled with that 26 years ago. I came into a realization that Jesus was more than I thought He was. He was greater. He had claims about Himself that I hadn't realized. And I came to a point in my life where I had to say, you know, I've got to accept this or reject it. I can't go on any further just playing around with it. And so in my case, I said, God, I don't know much about this. I know it has to do with Jesus. I want You in my life. I receive You. I'm a sinner. I've got a problem. And I believe He's my only chance. Let's pray together. If you're feeling like that today, maybe you think, you know, I've never really responded to Him. I've thought about Him. I've read about Him. I've heard about Him. But I've never really responded to Jesus Christ and taken Him at His word and listened to His claims and received Him as my Savior, as the only provision for my problem, as the only cure for my illness. You can do that this morning right now, in the privacy of your own seat. You can just say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've blown it. I may not be the worst person that ever lived, but I don't measure up to Your standards. And if sin means death, then I am in trouble. And I believe that You lived and that You died and that You came back to life because You are God and that You paid for my sin. And I receive this gift, this free gift, right now. Father, we thank You that You have made a way for us, people like us, to know You. We thank You that we can know You through Jesus Christ, and we pray in His name. Amen.